Well, last week I felt compelled to give a special message from God's Word on the subject of mortification, which refers to the much neglected practice of fighting your flesh and killing your sin. The flesh speaks of that unredeemed aspect of our human natures that's still given over to sin and to evil. So even though now we're renewed, made new in spirit, given new hearts that love God, part of us is still old. The outer man still seeks sin, and hence we are called to war within. Romans 8:13 says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. This is a war, and so I wanted to encourage the church to not grow weary or complacent in this battle. We are to fight on and persevere. Now, before we move on, we're going to get back to Matthew's gospel next week, but I wanted to follow up that message with one more study on the nature of our fight, this time not against the flesh, but against the world. Because the flesh is not our only problem. Scripture consistently portrays three enemies to our soul. Spiritually, there's the devil. Internally, there is the flesh. And then externally, there is this thing called the world. But what is that? The Bible represents all three as if they're constantly opposing us, hunting us, trying to draw us away from the Lord and his will. And look, through our time in God's word, I think we hear often enough about spiritual warfare. You know, like Ephesians 6, Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you might stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I think we get that. Against the devil, you must stand firm. Against the flesh, you must fight. Part of the reason I wanted to do that study last week was to remind you that we also have an internal enemy, the flesh. And if you are losing to besetting sin, it's not the devil making you do it, it's your own flesh. But we are equipped to fight, and I just wanted to stir you up by way of reminder to do so. But again, before we move on, I thought it would also be helpful to ask, to answer, like, what about the world? What about that third external enemy to our soul? What exactly is the world, and what is our response to it? Why is it that we learn that God so loved the world, but then we are told not to love the world? What is the church's relationship to the world? How is it the enemy of our souls, and like, what are we supposed to do about that? I also figured this subject matter would be extra relevant, given the election last week. Every election, when you think about it, is a nice wake-up call to the fact that we are living in the world, meaning this is not the kingdom. This is not yet the kingdom. Last week, we saw a historic election with Trump elected the 47th president of the United States. Conservatives have good reason to be elated with those election results. And as a citizen of America, you can have a sense of optimism, hope for the future. Amen. But you look a little closer as a citizen of heaven. Are we really getting that much closer to God's kingdom, God's righteousness as a nation? I'm not so sure. Also last week, seven states passed ballot measures to enshrine abortion rights into their state constitutions. Those ballot measures passed with like overwhelming majority, 60 to 75%, many in red states. The overturning of Roe v. Wade was a good thing, but all it really did was push the issue of abortion back to the state level. And so it's just going to be up to the will of the people. Well, it turns out that a vast majority of people completely support the unjust taking of human life in the womb. In many ways, it's akin to child sacrifice on the altar of self. So is that closer to God's righteousness? Can God bless that? Look, it's good to see a repudiation of many liberal positions that are even more further removed from God's righteousness. But you realize when you think about it, we may never again have a presidential candidate who can run on abortion abolition. Kind of like gay marriage, it's just a lost issue. It's a losing issue. You can't do it, forget about it, it's over. What does that say about the morality, the conscience of our nation? I'm not trying to totally throw a wet blanket on your election results excitement, but same time, how much of our peace and joy and confidence should be found in things here below? How much of our confidence should be tied to the ebb and flow of politics and elections? No, we need to be so reminded and realize, no matter what, we're not living in the kingdom. We're still living in the world. Scripture says it is an enemy of our souls. Do you realize that? Do you know what that means? And then, do you know how to respond? Are we called to stand firm against the world like Satan? Are we called to fight the world like the flesh? Are we supposed to flee the world and avoid it, run from it? Are we supposed to reform it and seek to transform it? Is it the church's mission to Christianize the world? So should we getting into politics and like taking over? What are we as the church supposed to do here and for how long? Where is our hope really found? All these questions need to be answered. So like I said, I figured this would just make for another occasion of an edifying message from God's word, because he has told us exactly what we are to do as the church. We need to search the scriptures and be biblically informed as the church in the world. So that's our goal for this morning. I want to help you with that. I want to give you three sweeping questions to help you understand the role of the church in the world. The broad questions, but that'll get us there. Three sweeping questions to help you understand the role of the church in the world. So we'll get started with the first. Starting off simply, what is the world? The first question, what is the world? We mean something actually very specific by this. So we need to start with a full-orbed biblical definition of the world. We need to talk definition because Scripture uses the term for world, cosmos, in the Greek, in many different ways. It can refer to the whole created universe or to planet Earth. It's often used of just mankind in a general sense, like all people without distinction. But there's another sense in which Scripture uses the term cosmos, and that would be to refer to the fallen world. Here's one definition we're going to run with and kind of explain what is the world. By world, we're talking about the evil world system opposed to God, ruled by Satan. The evil world system opposed to God, ruled by Satan. In this usage of world, people are not really viewed as lost, but as enemies of God. In this sense, the world speaks of mankind in his state of alienation from God, his state of opposition to God, hostility, rebellion against God. This is mankind controlled by the power of Satan and aligned against God's will. I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be all over. This is going to be more of a broad survey through the scriptures, but a few key landing points. 1 John 2 is one of the biggest ones when it comes to the church in the world. Because it's true, John 3:16, God so loved the world. Now that is speaking of humanity in a general sense, all people without distinction. God did not send Christ to redeem the angelic race, only the human race. He had love for mankind. Amen. But that usage of world is clearly different from this usage of world, 1 John 2:15, key verse, which tells us, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now you can see at this point how the love of God and the love for the world are mutually exclusive. Like, clearly, we're talking about a different world, not humanity in general, but this evil world system, it's opposed to God. It's ruled by Satan. There's nothing lovable about that. This is why James tells us in James 1:27 to keep yourself unstained by the world. Or Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world. Now, Romans 12:2 brings an important correlation, because there's another key Greek word that's sometimes translated world, and they overlap in meaning, Greek, cosmos, world. Romans 12:2, though, literally says, do not be conformed to this age, aeon. Do not be conformed to this age, but the words overlap here. Romans 12:2 is not talking about planet Earth, but this evil world system, which is the same thing as the spirit of the age. The word ion, age, sometimes it's used to refer to a way to characterize the people of a given time. So we talk about a bronze age, an age of enlightenment. Well, after the fall, it's like we're all living in the world age. The overall age is the world age, and it's an evil age. That's literally what Galatians 1:4 says. Paul calls this the present evil age. This is an age where the evil world system prevails, where Satan has dominion, where God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. Ephesians 2 shows further the overlap between the world and the age. You can turn there if you're quick and want to follow along. You can keep a thumb in 1 John, though. Everything that characterizes the world in this age, or rather, I should say, everything that characterizes the world is what characterizes this age, because this is the age of the world. By world, we mean world system. Both of these come together in Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, though. You know it. It says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, literally according to the aeon, the age of this world. So what is it that characterizes the age of this world? And one word is just sin. This is the age of sin, which is rebellion against God and his will. Hence, a little later, Ephesians 5:16, Paul says, be careful how you walk, for the days are evil. The days are evil. The world is evil. The age is evil. And it's been evil since the fall. Yes, you could say some centuries have been better than others. But ever since the fall, could you characterize any era of human history as truly righteous in God's eyes? No. No, rather in the Lord's eyes, that the dominant characteristic of all human history is just evil. This is why it is wrong for you to love the world and the things in the world. It's like loving evil, like supporting rebellion. That's like hating God. Again, we're not talking about the people of the world. Elsewhere, we're told to love our enemies. But this evil world system opposed to God, we can't love that. Same thing goes for the things in the world. What are the things in the world? What characterizes this age? And in one word, it would be lust. That's 1 John 2:16. If you can flip back there, if you kept a bookmark. But right after 1 John 2:15, he says, you know, do not love the world or the things in the world, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. This world is all about lust, and that's not just sexual. It just means strong desire. After the fall, we have these desires, but they're no longer oriented to God and to his righteousness. They've been reoriented around self, my pleasures, my will be done. Man has rebelled against God's will and enthroned himself. It's man now just lives floating through life, pursuing the course of his own pleasures with no thought of God. This is why in 2 Timothy 3:4, Paul characterizes those in the world as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's your dichotomy. This is why in Philippians 3:19, he describes those in the world as, he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So are you getting what we mean now by the world? What is the world? Not the planet, not the people of earth per se. It's this evil world system opposed to God, ruled by Satan. Now that last point, to clarify that last point, Satan's dominion, that you flip that back over to Ephesians 2. We saw how the age of this world is marked by sin. But it goes on to reveal the one who sits behind the course of this world is the prince of the power of the air. That's just a Semitic way of referring to the devil. He is the ruler or magistrate who exercises authority over this age. I told you we're surveying a ton of verses, but here are three key verses in rapid fire. Look, John 14:30. Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. That's his function right now. And so no wonder, 1 John 5:19, John says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And to top it all off, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul outright calls Satan the god of this world. Look, of course we know God is the only God. He's supreme. He's sovereign. He's always on his throne. He's never out of control. But per his sovereignty and his greater plan for his greater glory, he has sovereignly allowed Satan to usurp his authority and have dominion over this world. So much more we could say about the blinding work of Satan. But for now, his relationship to the world is clear. This world is an evil world system. It's opposed to God. It's ruled by Satan. And one more thing here. It's important you see the relationship between these three enemies of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, they all intersect. It's kind of surveying here, but it starts with Satan, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. The god of this world, he is the energizing force to all other sin and rebellion. By original and ongoing deceit, he drives the world to evil. By deceit, he works to blind people from the light of Christ. But since the fall, you have to realize the primary vehicle of his deceit is the world. I think too many people have been influenced by horror movies, and they conceive of Satan and demons like ghosts, like they're trying to haunt houses and flicker lights and scare people. But no, the weapon of choice is lies. Satan is the father of lies. He's still up to it. This is a truth war, and he's inspiring. His work is to inspire all manners of false ideologies, worldviews, religions. And they're all designed to do what? Keep the lost, blind, and unbelieving, prevent them from seeing Christ. And again, the primary conduit for all of these lies is this world system, the world. Satan uses the world system to propagate false ideologies that are opposed to the glory of God. You could say this, that the devil inspires the world, and the world in turn incites our flesh. That's the relationship between them. The devil inspires the world. The world incites our flesh. The world completely discourages our faith in Christ. I mean, there's nothing promoting faith in the true Savior in the world. Meanwhile, the world just hits us with this tsunami of temptation, soliciting the lusts of our flesh, the enemy within, all the time. This is what makes our own fight against our own flesh extra hard, because it's being fueled by the world around us, and we can't help it. We live in the world. It's kind of like our atmosphere. We breathe, and anytime you take a breath of the world, it's like steroids for your flesh. The world never draws us closer to God, only further away. So this is what we're up against. This is the world, this evil world system. It's opposed to God. It's ruled by Satan. If that's the case, we wonder about our response. Is this fight, flight? What do we do here? Are we trying to reform the world, win it, transform it, Christianize it? What is it? We're going to get to that. But first, you know, I want to give one more framing question here to set this up, help you understand that the bigger picture. Taking us to the end of the story, question two, I want to ask this. What will happen to the world? I'm going to go to the end. What will happen to the world? It's actually very important you know how the world ends, because that very much informs how the church relates to the world in this age. One more time, we're not talking about the end of this planet or the people. We're talking about the end of this evil world system. So when and how does that happen? And the same answer to both those questions. When does this evil world system end? At the return of Christ. How does this evil world system end? By the return of Christ. And the good news is that the first coming of Christ conquered the power of sin, or I'm sorry, of Satan, the world, and the flesh, which all three are wrapped up in sin. So the longer form of Galatians 1:4 tells us that Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. So you've been rescued. Amen. You should rejoice. But at the same time, we're still here. It's still the present evil age. And the Lord has purposes and leaving us, his church, behind, now behind enemy lines. His first coming didn't functionally end Satan's dominion over the world. You know, this world is still now the domain of darkness, right? He's still called the God of this age. This is still a present evil age. This is why we're awaiting the age to come. But this explains now some things why, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord taught us, his disciples, to pray, keep us from the evil one. Why he prayed for us in his high priestly prayer for the church, he said, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus knew that after his death, resurrection, and ascension, on purpose, his disciples would be left behind in this dark world and evil age. And he wanted them to be in this world, but not of it, to live in this age, but not partake of the spirit of the age. And so he prayed that they'd be kept from Satan's power. There's purpose. We're going to get to that purpose in a second, but nonetheless, the consistent hope of Scripture is that it won't be like this forever. This world will end. This present world system and evil age will end. When? How? At Christ's second coming. Head back to Daniel chapter 2. If you want to follow along, turn back to Daniel chapter 2. Let's see the sweeping scope of God's kingdom plans for this world. Daniel's visions give us that. Daniel 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He has this vision of a great statue made of different metals from gold, silver, bronze, iron. Daniel interprets this dream for the king and identifies these metals as different kingdoms of men, which will have dominion over most of the known world, from the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans to a future Rome. The kingdoms of man have ruled the world. But how does this vision end? Daniel 2, 34. This is Daniel giving the dream to the king. He says, you continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And jump down to verse 44 where Daniel interprets this part. He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. This is not hard to interpret. Daniel explains how the kingdom of God is coming, and when it comes, it puts an end to all the kingdoms of man. That God's kingdom ends the world. When and how does this kingdom come? It comes when the rock comes. You see, this contrast, you have all these metals, these refined metals, all the work of man's hands. But he sees this stone cut without hands. It's the work of God. And when it comes, it puts an end to the rule of man, this evil world system. And in turn, the stone turns into a great mountain, fills the earth. In that day, God's kingdom will be the only kingdom. This is when and how the world ends. And this end is correlated to the return of Christ. He is the rock. He is the king that will bring this kingdom about. The vision in Daniel 2 is paralleled by his vision in Daniel 7. So go to Daniel 7. You have the same progression of these four kingdoms of man. They're all united in rebellion against God. But when the evil world system reaches its peak, it's time for the Ancient of Days to take back the world. I'll take you right to the end here, Daniel 7:13. What does Daniel see of this future time? He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You already know that this divine, human, Son of Man figure is Jesus. Christ himself said so at his trial that he was this Son of Man, and he said this future, or rather this coming of the Son of Man in glory, was yet future. Matthew 26:64, at his trial, he said, "Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is yet to come, but when it comes, this is when the kingdom rule of God comes to earth. By his resurrection, Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and on earth right now. Yes, he does. But only at his return does he functionally exercise that authority on earth, conquering the world, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, bringing it under his direct rule. Only when the rock comes does it crush all the kingdoms of man, subdue them, and replace them. Christ's coming was foreseen in Revelation 11:15. The angel said this, speaking of the future time, he said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And that comes to fulfillment, well, Revelation 19, which tells us of that yet future second coming of Christ to end the evil world system in a most stark fashion. Revelation 19:15 says, "Of Christ, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." When Christ comes, this world ends. This world that's been united in rebellion against God since the fall, that's when it ends. There's no coincidence, that's when Satan is bound. That's when not the planet ends, but the evil world system. This is when Jesus will set up his rule, his kingdom on earth. This is when the hope of Isaiah 9 finally comes to full fruition. It's almost Christmas. We say this, we sing this. Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." That's happened. But we long for, and the government will rest on his shoulders. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. You realize this, when Jesus returns, then and only then does it become right for us to love the world. When Jesus returns, then and only then does it become right for us to be conformed to the world. Right? Right now we're told, do not be conformed to this world. But in his world, things are different because he's going to transform the whole concept of the world. The world will no longer be the evil world system opposed to God, ruled by Satan. He will transform the world to be the righteous world system, aligned to God, ruled by Christ. You know, earlier we read 1 John 2:15 through 16, key passage talking about the world, but can't leave out verse 17. He says in verse 17 that this world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's good news. This world is passing away. It's not gone yet, but it's not going to last forever. That this evil world system will end. When? How? With the return of Christ. It has to be him. He's the only one with the power and the authority to do so. Now, already this informs our response. Already we know it's not up to the church to bring the end of the world. Nowhere does Scripture present the mission of the church to conquer the world as if it's up to us to subdue, reform, Christianize this evil world system. And don't get me wrong, we are to fight the darkness as much as we can. And surely we desire, we seek all the nations to bow the knee to Christ. But it will be the Lord and his return to finally subdue the world, not the church. There's actually a really fitting parallel here between the flesh and the world in our fight against both. You know, in this age, we retain the sinful flesh, which is still given over to evil. So part of us seeks sin, and we're called to fight that. We are pursuing a total, complete sanctification, right? But at the same time, we know we're not actually going to reach that goal in this life. Thankfully, the Lord assures us he will finish that perfection at glorification. And really, it's the same with the world, our struggle against the world. We are seeking the transformation of the world, of course. That takes place as we make disciples of all the nations. But we know that while the Lord will save his remnant, we are not going to fully transform the world in this age. The Lord will finish that job when he returns as well. Like the flesh, this evil world system can't truly be reformed or Christianized. It's only fit to be killed and replaced, conquered. And only the rock of Christ can grind the kingdoms of man to chaff. And so we must work and strive. We have much to do, but our refrain, our prayer is always going to be this: come, Lord Jesus. At the end of the day, that's always our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. That's our deepest hope for this world. He just has to come back. But that does not mean we as a church, in the meantime, are just to sit around and wait. Now, here we are. We are the church left behind in the dark world, the present evil age. Okay, now we can finally ask, what for? What's our purpose? What's our work, our role? What is our relationship to this world in this age? So our third question: how should the church relate to the world? How should the church relate to the world? And I'll give you five key ways, five big ways that can define our role. So let's start with the obvious. First, don't love it. Right? Don't love it. Go back to 1 John 2:15 again. Do not love the world or the things of the world, or in the world rather. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is pretty much what James says in James 4:4, where he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? He says, therefore, whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This isn't either or. James calls this spiritual adultery. You're betraying Christ when you're befriending and loving the world. You could also call this treason. Treason is when the citizen of one nation cooperates with enemies, outside enemies, to subvert the nation. You could not call that citizen a true lover of his country. He's become an enemy of the state. The penalty is death. So how can someone who says they know the love of God in the giving of his son on the cross, at the same time love the world that put him on the cross? Look, you don't want to be like Demas, who Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10. He outright fell away from Christ. Why? It says, because he loved this present world. He wanted what the world had to offer, and he got it. That's all he got. Now look, 1 John 2:16, this critical passage, what is in the world? Says the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And look, the flesh inside of us still wants that. It's a part of you, the flesh, loves the world. This is where we see some overlap with mortification from last week, where we learned you cannot be listening to the old self. You must crucify the old self. Think about that part of you that is still allured by what the world offers, but if you know the Lord, you have his spirit, that there should be the other side of you that says, no, we don't want to do this. We don't want to commit treason against our Lord. We love our Lord. And you have to come to forsake daily the evil world system. There's nothing left there for us. It's not our home. Yes, love the people, reach the lost, but thoroughly reject every ideology raised up against Christ. Don't love this world and what it stands for. Galatians 6:14 says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, secondly, expect to be hated by it. How do we as a church relate to the world? Well, you should expect to be hated by it. I mean, It is treasonous for Christians to love the world, and then it's outright foolish for Christians to expect to be loved by the world. You're not going to get any real love or loyalty from the world. So long as you confess Christ, you are an enemy of the state, by definition. They hate our master, and so what, do you think they're not going to hate you who has his name and represents him? No one made this clearer than the Lord himself. John 15, 18 and 19, Jesus said it. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. It's no surprise here. John adds his version, 1 John 3:13. He says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Now, I think we could flip that, like, you should be very surprised if the world loves you. I think that means you are doing something wrong. I think there are a few closet Christians in the entertainment industry, but they know that they have to stay in the closet, that they have to silence their witness, they have to compromise their convictions, they cannot share their beliefs. Otherwise, the world's going to turn on them. They're going to lose the love of the world. That's what celebrity is all about. I think some Christians play out the same thing on a smaller scale. They're just seeking approval from the world. But you got to know, Christ said, by definition, the darkness hates the light. So unless your plan is to keep the basket over your light forever, like, you're eventually going to be hated by the world. But so be it. This is part of you picking up your cross to follow Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Christ or of his gospel. Boldly profess him. He'll give you the strength to do it despite your fear. You have to decide, would you rather be loved by God or loved by the world? You're not going to have both. It's not possible. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. This is a choose today whom you will serve moment. Whose love, whose favor are you after? But when it comes to Christ, and rather when you come to Christ, well, expect alienation from the world. They rejected him. They're going to reject you. That's okay. That's necessary. In fact, that's part of our identity in him. 1 Peter 2:11, we are now aliens and strangers on earth. This world's not our home anymore. We don't belong in the world. We're not trying to fit in. We are trying to stand out as lights, part of our purpose. Before we get to that, though, number three, third way we relate to the world, resist its influence. Resist its influence. This is where you need to open your eyes to the fact that this world is being inspired by Satan to incite our flesh. The world is trying to draw you away from God into sin, that you would join them. So will you let it? Pretty stark verse, but James 1:27, he defines true religion. He says part of it is keeping oneself unstained by the world. Are you even trying to do that? Keep yourself unstained by the world. You've got to resist its influence. Here's another intersection with mortification from last week. Titus 2:12 tells us that God's grace has appeared, and it instructs us to do what? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's at least our marching orders, because we're here left by the Lord in the world, but to not be of the world. If we're going to do that, we have to resist its influence. Everything the world sends at us that incites our flesh, last week, it's got to be mortified. And on top of that, the message of the world has to be just thoroughly rejected. You got to know that the primary way the world contributes to this spiritual war is through the mind. Through the mind. Again, that the key verse from last week, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is going to look different in different ages and nations, but this world system, it always comes with a message, a worldview, an ideology, a set of values, and they never align with God. They never align perfectly with his kingdom or his righteousness. The world is going to present you with A definition of what is good and true and lovely and beautiful and worthy of your time and money and yourself. But everything it presents is going to be some grotesque idol. It has nothing to do with the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 2, the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age, they don't come anywhere close to the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. Meanwhile, the wisdom of the world is devoid of God's Spirit. It has a different nature. It's not from above. James 3:15 tells us that the wisdom from the world is not that which comes down from above, but is, he says, earthly, natural, demonic. So, Christian, what are you doing listening to the world? What are you doing taking counsel from the world? Believing its messaging, buying into its values, being influenced by its ideologies. No, you got to put on the mind of Christ daily, know his will, be discerning, resist the influence of the world. It's going to look different in every nation, every age, but in our culture, just one example, think about the profound redefinition of morality with the sexual ethic. We've gone all the way down the slippery slope of rejecting God's definition of marriage and gender, which have been, used to be timeless. All human history didn't go that far. But where do you think that ideology came from? It didn't come from God. It comes from the world being inspired by the father of lies. But we as the church are called to, 2 Corinthians 10:5, destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. So make sure that you're winning the war of influence in your mind. Time to get serious, redouble your efforts, evaluate all the influences you let into your eyes and ears and life. God's plan in this age, for now, it's not to take the church out of the world, but to take the world out of the church. We are to participate in that plan. Wake up and be sober. Now, two more as we finish up. These go back to back. The fourth way we relate to the world. Fourth, slow its decay. Slow its decay. This is a critical function of the church that the Lord gave to his people in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth." Remember that? You are the salt of the earth. And back when we studied through the Sermon on the Mount, we found clearly Jesus was referring to the preservative function of salt. There's no refrigeration in the ancient world. You want something to preserve from decay, you salt it. And that is one big way the Lord intended his people to operate in the world, just to stem the tide of darkness. It's often been said that the church is the conscience of the state. We may not hold it back completely. The church can be weaker and stronger at different times and places, but this is part of our mandate. Which means one little practical application here that, yeah, Christians should be involved in the state as much as possible. Here we are in a democracy, which means you really should be voting. You should vote. It may be a tiny voice, but use the little voice entrusted to you in this form of government. Use it. We know we cannot vote in the kingdom. But even when sometimes we're presented with a choice between two evils, it is totally legitimate to choose the lesser of two evils, if only to slow the tidal wave of wickedness in the land. Do whatever you can. And also, don't be influenced by the culture, but influence the culture. That's a good thing. Christians should be in the arts and entertainment, in the schools, the universities, the military, the boardroom. The more like genuine Christians who recognize the lordship of Christ gain positions of power or influence, the better. We know it's a very uphill battle, and the world's not going to tolerate this, but the point I'm making is we're not called to sit idly by while the Titanic sinks. It's like every man for himself. We know how it's going to end, but we are called to bail water, slow it down so as to save as many people as the Lord wills. But there's no call for us to abandon the world, flee it, and just hide away in safety on our own little raft. We have the realistic expectation of Scripture that that like the flesh, the world is not going to be fully sanctified or converted in this age. We don't usher in the earthly kingdom. The Lord does when he returns. Still, that's no reason or excuse to allow the nation to slip further into decay and depravity while we just wash our hands and go hide. You should be involved. Use whatever influence you have. Stand for the Lord's righteousness. Oppose the world's evil. There's much we can do. Now, look, at the same time, I think we all know that this world is not our hope. Government is not our hope. A good election cycle is not our hope. Honestly, I was thinking about this. It seems way easier to reform or change a nation under a monarchy or dictatorship, because then all you have to do is convert one person. You can just pray all your conversion prayers for just the king. If the king gets converted, he can just decree the nation to become Christian, have Christian laws. This has happened. Think Constantine, King Henry VIII, Josiah from Judah. This has happened, and they brought God's ways to their nations overnight. We'll take it. That's good, but it's also not our hope. There are problems with this. Like, for one, the next king might not be so friendly to Christianity and could just revert everything. That's happened a bunch, too. Right after King Henry VIII came Bloody Mary. Not so good for Christians. And then, two, you actually can't make a Christian nation top-down by decree, because such decrees or laws do nothing to change the hearts of the people. I think the law of Moses already taught us that. Only the gospel is the power of God for salvation, for transformation, not the law, not politics. The only way to actually reform a nation is bottom-up, talking like widespread conversion. And one little benefit of democracy, it's this constant reminder to us that as the people go, so goes the nation. Because over time, the will of the people will speak, the morality and the conscience of the people will manifest itself. So if you really want a nation to more reflect the righteousness of God, that has to happen bottom up through the widespread conversion of the people. And that can happen. It's happened before. It happened once after Jonah preached to some pagan Ninevites. The whole nation, king down, repented and believed. We aim for that too. It's still not our final hope, because even that has its pitfalls. For one, that reform has to happen every generation. It's only good for one generation. The next generation has to likewise seek the Lord. That, in his sovereignty, doesn't always happen. Hence, Nineveh returned to its wicked ways and was destroyed by God 100 years later. But look, we'll take what we can get. Christians should exert all influence they can over the state, enact righteous laws whenever possible, fight for them, yes. We certainly pray for the conversion of kings and presidents, but we must ultimately be reminded that the only hope for this world to change at all is the steady, bold evangelism of the church. And this leads us to the last, really the dominant way the Lord has called us to relate to the world. Lastly, number five, fifth, let the light shine. Let the light shine. You know this, we talk about this all the time, but the Lord did not just make us the salt of the earth, but also the light of the world, city on a hill. And we have been left in the world to make disciples of all the nations by preaching the good news of Christ Jesus. This is John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This gospel is the means by which God calls sinners out of the world to himself. We don't need to dwell on this point long. We hear it all the time, but still, that this is why Jesus came, the light of the world, and he's left us behind to be his little lighthouses scattered throughout the world. And it's the primary mission he gave us, the primary reason he left us behind, that his kingdom might be populated. And the only hope any person or nation has to know God, to please God, is this gospel. And so it is absolutely vital we live, we function as lights, however we can. The church must take seriously this work way more than political activism. Now, it can be a both and. Right, so be an agent for change in society. Amen, good. But know that for those living in the world, nothing short of a spiritual resurrection will actually change them and bring them into alignment with God's will. But once someone bows the knee to Christ as king, everything changes. Their whole world and worldview changes overnight. That's what we're really after. And the power for that, it's not found in politics or Congress or elections, but in the gospel alone. It's the only power of God for that real forever change. The foolishness of the cross, it's still the power of God. So preach it unashamed and let that light shine. It's our deepest purpose. I hope this study has helped you this morning just to think through how we as individuals, as the church, are to live in this world, because we're still stuck here. But I hope it spurs on further thought and reflection. But at the end of it all, though, still, I think we've learned our ultimate hope and confidence is just wrapped up in Christ. In Him alone, our hope and confidence is found. I hope you anchor all of your peace, your joy, your hope, your confidence. All of it gets anchored into Him alone. It's the only anchor. We care about the people of the world. We want to reach the people of the world, but our hope is not in the world or the happenings of the world. Here, we do not have a lasting city. We seek the city which is to come. We're longing for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, which means at the end of the day, to us, it actually never matters who wins an election. It should have no bearing on our peace, joy, confidence, security, one way or another. Christ is still on the throne. He's still returning. We know God is working out all things unto the return of the King. That is our only great hope. So let us live rightly as a church and work hard to function as we ought while always praying, come Lord Jesus. I'll leave you with this call to action. 1 Peter 1:13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's do that. Let's pray together. Our Lord God in heaven, we exalt your name for giving us your Son, Christ. He's the only anchor for the soul. Thank you for your word this morning as it's revealed to us that the nature of the spiritual war we are in, which we know all too well, but sometimes we need these reminders to study the enemy, that we might rightly respond from the world to the flesh to the devil, how they work together. And here we are, per your will, left behind in this evil world system, this present evil age. It's all around us, soliciting us to leave our first love and to be just like them. And we know that all too well. We once were of the world. Only by your grace did the gospel reach us and open our eyes and show us the way of the King, the way of joy and forgiveness and new life. Thank you for that. Now purify us in our zeal, in our desire to follow Jesus, even if it means the scorn of the world. They scorned him as well. We serve a Savior who suffered outside the camp, bearing the scorn, the rejection of men, and he calls us to follow him there. So let us be not ashamed or afraid, but emboldened and gracious to live in a dark world, to let the light shine, to do all that we can. We're here to represent his name for as long as he wills, and so help us to do just that by your Spirit. Meanwhile, though, we will pray every day, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly to redeem, restore, conquer this world for your kingdom, your righteousness. So come, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.